Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful that we have a God that we can count on. We're thankful that there is a perfect plan that you have designed from eternity past. You revealed it in time through your marvelous provision on the cross where your Son died to provide us eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning realizing how weak and helpless we are, but equally confident of your power and your grace and your mercy directed to each and every one of us. For this we are thankful, and as we assemble ourselves to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we examine these truths, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the church in Thyatira. Before I do my review, one of the things that it's always amazing to me sometimes, many people ask me, now how do you pick what we study? I mean, what book we study? I cannot give a straight answer. The truth of the matter is, somewhere, somehow, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, directs me to take a particular passage or whatever that we need to study for a reason unknown to me, but clearly known to Him. And this study in the book of Revelation is in one of those areas. And as we begin to go into this, and I look around and listen to the news, it becomes a little more clearer to me why this study is appropriate at this time. The reality of the fact is that Christianity is at its worst time. There are so many things that are further away from what the Bible teaches. And yet many Christians fall victim to them, and they cover it up, or at least the devil causes them not to see the fallacy of all of this, even though on the surface they appear very intriguing, or at least it appears to be correct. Now, the pattern that we have been studying and we're seeing is what we're going to see throughout all the church history until Christ returns and ends up things in a sense and begins his millennium reign. All of these things will be the case or the trend as we will see. And when I was considering this, I thought about something that I saw on the TV about a few days ago or so, of how gimmicks have become the most, I guess, useful tool in the minds of many as to how to get people to go to church. In fact, the news, they had it somehow, whatever they call themselves, what he had to do was to tell the young people to bring their dogs to the churches. And he was going to do something with the dogs and bless the dogs. And when he was asked, he said, really, what I was after is to get them to come to church. And I said, well, that tells you where we are. If people have to rely on gimmicks, pronouncing blessings, as they call it, on dogs in order to get people to come to church, that tells you that we're in a terrible situation. Now, I realize that it is very difficult for us as human beings not to look at things about numbers and so forth. But it appears to me that if Christians are going to do it right, they must stand on the word of God. Now, none of us has the power to make anyone do whatever he or she wants. It is only God, the Holy Spirit, that can do that. But how will he do it? Except if we give the word of God uncompromised. And that is what is going to do it. Yet we find in many churches the things that they are doing today that will just appall you. I mean, you just wonder if they are reading the Bible or they have, in a way, given what you call a lip service to the Bible and now decide that, well, if you can beat them, join them. I mean, that is what I see quite often these days. And that is becoming something that we're seeing in these churches. These seven churches, we have been dealing with a particular lady, and I believe that some of the things she was doing was exactly what we see today. in where people try to justify so many other things in order to get the agenda, which has nothing to do with the Word of God, to carry it through. And so when we begin to look at the church in Thyatira, I mentioned in the introduction about the city girls, in other words, the trade guilds that they have, where people will associate themselves and eventually make deals, as they say, business deals, but it winds up ending in some kind of worship to the idols and every other thing that follows it. So in following this trend, we are looking at this church, and we have seen the compliments that our Lord has made to this church, which we spent some time last week taking an examination so that we as believers individually can match ourselves to the compliment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this church. He complimented them for their deeds. He complimented them for their loves. He complimented them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their faithfulness to the Word of God. And that is something that you wonder. How many believers that our Lord Jesus Christ can really be commending today? Because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. In other words, are they not finding something that is more important to them, more thrilling to them than the Word of God? Can our Lord compliment such an individual? I don't think so, because of what we're studying here. So when our Lord commends his church for his faith and his faithfulness and his tenacity to the study of the Word of God, that will apply to, I believe, most of the people in this congregation and all other believers who take their life or spiritual life very seriously. He commended them also for their service, how they were involved in preaching, teaching, witnessing, giving, and doing all kinds of things, helping the poor, visiting the sick, and probably those in prison, giving them the word of encouragement if they were put there because of the cross of Christ. And those who, while they do that, that will give them the opportunity to witness to those who are in the prison because of their undoing, so to say. And so our Lord commended them for their perseverance. Then after all that, he then returned to the criticism, which I think this is where we must find ourselves today in Christianity. It is more of criticism than it is of compliment. There are very few believers, there are very few congregations that will be complimented these days. I think the most of the congregations will fall into the area of criticism. And one of the things that our Lord criticized his church was tolerating the false teaching and the false practice of a woman named Jezebel. And we tried to explain last week that although some people or some scholars think that that is a symbolic name representing the lady that was very notorious or infamous in the Old Testament, but I demonstrated that there's really no reason to take it that way. It could just be a woman and her name is just Jezebel. But some of the practices of this woman were things that were almost identical to some of the things that woman did in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, because this woman never killed, at least the New Testament Jezebel, she never killed the prophets. She only was used by the devil to entice and deceive so many believers. Therefore, we could not really equate both of them to be the same. So this morning, we will now begin to our Lord giving a call to repentance to this church. And that will be where we begin, call for repentance and threats for discipline in Revelation 2, verses 21 through 23. Revelation 2, 21 through 23. That is a call for repentance and threat for discipline. Now, remember, we have considered the error of this woman, Jezebel. Now, we move to the gracious act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although our Lord threatens this woman and her followers with discipline, nevertheless, that whole threat is really an act of grace. In other words, what I'm saying is we should recognize that this threat is gracious act on the part of the Lord. Why do I say so? Well, he didn't have to warn this woman or issue this warning, but our Lord did, because he's gracious and does not enjoy disciplining his children. He offers this woman and her followers the opportunity to repent of their sins. However, this woman seems to have ignored the grace, attitude, God's graciousness towards her, and so she kept on doing what she has been doing. So our Lord says then in verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, it may not sound like a grace attitude, the giving of the time. In other words, the grace attitude of our Lord is precisely in that phrase when he says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. That whole sentence, or part of the sentence, introduces that principle that we all know so well, and that is, there's always grace before judgment. There's always grace before judgment. In other words, God will show to each and every one of us that he is a gracious God before he disciplines us or he brings judgment to us. Now, the fact that our Lord gave this woman time to repent is in keeping then with how God deals with human beings, but specifically the elect. For example, Israel is known as the elect of God. God gave them various opportunities to change their ways from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God. Now, we know this, for example, prophet Jeremiah describes one of these many opportunities that God has given to Israel to repent of their evil ways so that God will not have to discipline them. This I'm referring to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, what we are looking at is the fact that God, being a gracious God, he always shows his grace to us before he lowers the boom, so to say. Verse 4 says, Jeremiah 8:4 says, say to them, this is what the Lord says, when men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to the seat, they refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. You see, as far as we see here, God patiently waits to see if there's any sign of change of mind on the part of the Jews. In this case, that whole application will be to believers as well. Repentance starts with recognition of the wrong a person has done. When a person does not see that what he has done is wrong, then there is no way for this individual to repent. Now, part of the problem, for example, in the interpersonal relationship, is that many people are so caught up in themselves that they are not willing to admit when they are wrong. They don't want to see that certain actions that they have taken happen to be wrong. They do not want to accept that. And that complicates human interactions with each other. This is the case with this woman. She has not accepted what she is teaching as being wrong, and therefore she doesn't want to repent. The NIV, of course, reads, but she is unwilling. Although, literally from the Greek, this says, but she keeps on not desiring or wishing to repent. So that lies a problem. Unwilling or not even desiring to repent of her lies and her deception. She is not convinced that she's wrong. So, in effect, she is in self-deception. So when a person goes into self-deception, that person is totally blind to reality. The thing that may be obvious to other people will not be obvious to that individual. And it is obvious to some that this woman is strong, but to her and her followers, it couldn't be the case. Her not being willing to repent simply means that she was not ready to abandon her views and the practices that go with those views. Now, we do not know how long this woman has been misleading many of these people in this local church, but definitely it must have been a long time. Some time has elapsed. It could be months, years, we don't know. But regardless of what, we do know that there has been an elapse of time so that she has been given an ample opportunity to repent or change her ways in this what she's involved with. But she did not. So the question though to us then is, how did our Lord give her time to repent? How did our Lord give her time to repent? Now, our passage does not tell us directly. All we know is that our Lord did not bring judgment on her the very first time she got involved in this error. This we know clearly. Many people, you see, deceive themselves because of the patience of God. Now, it is true that he does not always come after us immediately when we rebel against him. But that does not mean that God will not bring judgment in the end. He gives us a long period of time to see a change in heart and a change in attitude. The Apostle Paul himself explained that even though you may see some people, they can get up and curse God openly, so to say, and nothing seems to happen to them. Well, does that mean that they're getting away with anything? No. The Apostle Paul tried to explain some of those things in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. It's a way to try to explain why sometimes it just looks like, even those who are rebellious against God, sometimes it may look like things are going fine with them, or it may just look like they're getting away with everything that they're doing. That is not true. This is what the Apostle writes, says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Clearly, the patience of God is designed to give the unbeliever and even the believer in rebellion time to repent and time to turn to God. So we should not misconstrue the fact that God's judgment is not always immediate. We should not take that to mean that it will not take place. In any case, it seems to me that the time that our Lord gave this woman is filled with warnings given to her. This warning will come in form of teaching from the spiritual leadership. Besides, it is possible, remembering that we're still living at a unique period of the church history, so it will not be unheard of or unlikely that God the Holy Spirit may have spoken through some of the prophets or some people in the church to warn this woman, may not necessarily be directly, but indirectly, by condemning everything that she does. Besides, like I'm saying, what it is possible that God, the Holy Spirit, would have spoken to the church concerning the association of believers with unbelievers in the trade guilds or trade unions, through which this may have been her avenue for the deceit. So it is possible that one gifted prophet may get up and say, "Here says the Lord warns all of you who go to such and such places to associate with unbelievers, the Lord says it is unacceptable." That could have been the way this warning came to her. But this warning, no doubt, is ignored by this woman and all those that follow her. Well, now, what I'm saying is that it will be no use for the Lord to give a person such a time to repent if he does not provide the message that should cause a person to rethink of his position. In other words, God cannot say, well, I'm giving you time to repent, and yet he does not give information or messages that will cause a person to reflect, to think about what he or she is involved in. Now, this reasoning that I come up, I base it really on Jeremiah 44, verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah 44. God's own way of dealing with us. He cannot just say, I'm warning you, and there is no voice. And you go through all the history of Israel, but Nathan is... Northern and southern kingdoms. And you will see that warning will always be in such a way that there will be prophets going around, maybe one or two voices, telling the people what they are doing is wrong. That is the way he does, and that is the way that we see here in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 4. He says, and again, I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. That is their message. They go around and say, look, you people, the Jews, you are doing something that God says you shouldn't do. So that is his word of warning. Verse 5. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. By the way, though, when burning incense was something they used to appease God, at least what they call appease their gods. And today, people may say, we don't burn incense. Yes, we do. Anytime we do anything that distracts us from God and encourages or glorifies, so to say, the devil, we're actually burning incense to him. So this is the thing that, even though people are not lighting those things and get the smoke up and down, but when they begin to be involved in many, many activities, yes, it becomes burning incense to the devil. But anyway, verse 6 says, therefore my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and made them desolate ruins they are today. In other words, God kept warning. He kept warning. That is giving time. As he kept warning these people, the Jews, they kept ignoring it. And finally, this northern kingdom first went out around B.C. 722. And then finally, B.C. 586, the southern kingdom went out. So God, in his infinite grace and mercy, will always warn, and he will warn through one or two voices. But certainly, he will warn the nation, he will warn individuals so that they will have time to reflect and repent. So then, from the pattern in what the prophet Jeremiah writes here, it should then be clear that before our Lord finally executes any kind of judgment, he provides many, many opportunities for a person to hear the truth. With the Israelites, God sent one prophet after another. So it makes sense to believe here that God sent some prophets and men with the gift of teaching to declare how dangerous it was, at least at that time, to expose oneself to the practices of the pagan society. Because, you see, that is the biggest problem. And one way, when I think about it, what we face today is not really too much different from what the early Christians faced. The only difference is we're not persecuted as much as they were. But the challenges that they face from the hedonistic society, the paganistic society, is exactly what we face as Christians today. There are many, many laws that come from hedonistic society that if Christians are not careful, before they know it, they become part of it. So this is what our Lord must have given these prophets to warn them about. Besides, some of the teachers will also be quoting to them Acts chapter 15, which we have, I don't want to go into a particular verse now, but you remember, we looked at it, that was a passage where God, through the apostles, gave an instruction or a command that Christians should not eat meat sacrificed to idols and that they should abstain from fornication or adultery. But if this is quoted, this went through this woman's ear, as people say, it went one way and came out the other way. She no doubt rejected every person's authority but hers. Now, I'm afraid, though, that this is what happens. Now, we say that this woman, she rejected every person's authority. The only authority she recognized was her own. And so whatever she says had to be it. My point is, though, is I'm afraid, though, that this is what happens in many local churches. People hear the teaching of the Word of God that rebukes them concerning certain cause of action that they are involved in. They ignore it and justify themselves by saying that this is the preacher's opinion or his own interpretation. Of course, when they say that, they themselves have no own, their own interpretation, except that they are just in rebellion. This was the exact situation that this woman was in when she kept receiving this warning. The correct attitude, though, should be when we hear the Word of God, it rebukes us. We should humble ourselves before God and recognize and seek more of His grace and His mercy. But the believer who refuses to tremble at the Word of God, at the rebuke of the Word of God, is asking for what we're going to be seeing in this preceding section. He or she is asking for trouble. All we do is that the Word of God tells us, and I hope all of us tremble at the study of the Word of God, because even when we think that we have made a progress somewhere, the Word of God tells us, yes, you are moving, but you're not quite there yet. And so that humbles us all the more. But those who do not tremble at the Word of God, they either self-righteous or they completely ignore the teaching of the Word of God. Now the point is that the giving of time to this woman simply means this, that our Lord has given her several warnings through many teachers and even the prophets at that time. But there is also another fact that we should understand with the giving of time to this lady. It is that, very simple, that many failures take time to come out of. Many failures take time to come out of. What do I mean by this? So there are many things that we may have become accustomed to, not recognizing that they are wrong. But when through the study of the Word of God, we recognize that they are wrong, it may take some time before we finally receive total victory over that particular sin or practice. And so, this is another reason for us to be patient with each other. We should not expect automatic growth, because growth is a gradual process. This is why I believe that when we see individuals who are eager to learn the truth, we must do everything we can to encourage them and accommodate them as the way they are. The only thing is that we must not cease to constantly put or point the truth to them. But we must endure every other thing. We must be able to accommodate them in many, many ways. In other words, there have been cases where people say, well, you teach this and this, and you see somebody doing that, and you say nothing. Yes, you don't say much about that, because that's really not the issue. The issue is, once a person is eager to learn the truth, let God, the Holy Spirit, work out the details in his or her life. The only concern, or where things become a little bit complicated, is when a person is not willing to expose himself or herself to the truth. For such a person, we really have little hope for that individual. But there's always great hope for those who expose themselves constantly to the Word of God. You know, one thing about this is this. You find that maybe in churches where the Word of God is taught, people may come day in, day out, and something just never clicked. One day, just one day, the Holy Spirit will make that thing crystal clear. And when that happens, there will be a special change in that individual. But that would not have happened had the person not been consistent with exposing himself or herself to the teaching of the Word of God. And you can understand why most of us believe that it is so important to constantly expose ourselves to the Word of God, because we never know when God the Holy Spirit is going to make that issue clear or when that light will be turned on in our soul. But nevertheless, this woman received all kinds of opportunity, yet she refused to change. What did she refuse to change from? The Bible says her immorality. The word immorality here is the Greek word porneia. Porneia. This is where we get the word pornography. And you see, anything that has to do with pornography in any form or shape cannot be of God in any form or shape. But nevertheless, this word porneia means fornication, adultery, prostitution. Now, this word in the Greek is generally applied to the females. To convey this concept, the translators, there's something that is called a UBS Translator Handbook Series. This is where they take the Greek word and try to render it in various cultures to see if it will communicate to each culture, knowing that things have words have ways of communicating to various group of people. And I'm going to quote a couple of ways that they suggest that this could be translated in many cultures. In other words, when it talks about immorality, they say, quote, one way, having an easy heart. In other words, say that this woman has an easy heart. That most people from some culture will understand that meaning loose prostitution. Or a woman who is free with her affections. Or the another way they say you can express it is acting like a woman who sells her body. Who sells her body? Or even, this is another, and I'm quoting though, he says, acting like a female dog, in parentheses, bitch. That's what is how they translated it. So you see, they have all kinds of way of showing how this word can be translated. In any case though, what we should be aware is that this woman's attitude is taken up by many people today in the local churches. They hear the warning against fornication, for example, and yet they make no effort to keep themselves from such behaviors, primarily because of the society or what they think they will gain by such behaviors. Personally, I have a hard time understanding how a Christian lady would allow her body to be exploited through the movies or other entertainment process because she wants to make money and become famous in the world. Now, does it mean that these Christian ladies do not know that this could not be pleasing to the Lord? So in my mind, I see no difference between such exploitation and what this woman Jezebel is involving. Her concern was her business, so to say. And so she was willing to do anything to advance herself. And so you begin to think about, here are some Christians, believing ladies, or even men, who expose themselves through pornography or expose their bodies in ways that are really not proper or indecent, and yet they do it because they believe that that's the way to make their own living. And I dare to tell you that on the authority of the Word of God, that is not a proper way of making a living. Because what I'm saying is this. If you go to this woman, I believe that the driving force behind her refusal to pay attention to the various teachings warning her of how wrong she is her business. For a Christian lady who exposes herself in the same fashion as this woman, she will become aware of the punishment that will also come to this woman, as I'm going to illustrate in a minute. But here's my point. A Christian man or woman should always be involved in activities that is not designed primarily to sponsor, to promote, to encourage the lust, the desires of the sinful nature. Any activity that promotes, encourages, gives pleasure towards this, what we call human lust, should be avoided by every believer. Now, what do I mean by that? If you recall, we saw in First John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. When we studied it in detail, it says, those who belong to this world, these are the things that characterize them. The loss of the flesh, the loss of the eyes. And so if a believer begins to expose himself or herself in things that encourages the loss of the eyes, the pleasures of his flesh, when he or she does that, immediately he has placed himself in opposition to God because he is now of the world. Although many Christians do not know this, and so they follow all these kind of behaviors. Although in my mind, I have to be quite frankly with you about this type of thing, a lot of times those begin to cause me to wonder whether an individual is saved. And you say, why do you say that? It's because the more I study the Word of God, the more I'm convinced that it is impossible to be a child of God and the Holy Spirit will not function in you. I just don't believe that. In other words, it is impossible for a believer to have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit no way somehow makes him aware or uncomfortable about certain behaviors. It's just hard for me to believe. The only way that that could possibly happen is if the believer has rejected warning of truth to the point that he is no longer really sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that possibly could be true. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit, given to us, has ways of dealing with us. When we get involved in things we have no business doing, dealing with, he has ways of making our lives uncomfortable. And that is one of the ways that God wants us. So if you get involved in so many things that you know the Bible is clearly against, and you don't feel some kind of comfort, you better examine your spiritual condition. Go back to the basic and ask, am I sure I am saved? Well, if you are sure you are saved, then the next thing is, am I being stubborn to the Holy Spirit? In other words, the Holy Spirit he wouldn't do that. Grab our soul and flip it. He doesn't do that. He keeps giving us information and allow us walk in his own way so that we respond. But he's not going to shove it, so to say, and say, you must do it this way. No, he will quietly teach and bring us to where we must obey and respond to his warning. Well, our Lord, though, has concluded that this woman is headstrong. She is headstrong, but stubborn. So there is nothing left but to go to the next level, discipline her. So her punishment and those of those who follow her are then the subject of verses 22 and 23. We're still back in Revelation chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is now how God deals with those after warning and warning and warning. And the believer refuses to budge or refuses to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This then comes in. Verse 22 says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now the punishment of this woman is that the Lord will bring illness to her, as indicated in the phrase in verse 22 where it says, so I will cast her on the bed of suffering. Literally, the Greek reads this way, say, see or look, I cast her into a bed. Now the first word in the Greek text is really the word that translated see. It is idu. Idu. I-D-O-U. Idu.
It means see, look, or listen.
And sometimes some versions translate it, behold.
Now it is a word designed to draw the attention of the reader. In a sense, it is a command to pay attention or to observe what our Lord would do to this woman and her followers. In other words, our Lord said, now you watch. See what I'm going to do. Watch, observe.
The word cast is the Greek word balo, B-A-L-L-O, balo.
B-A-L-L-O, balo, which means to throw, to scatter, to cast into, or to place, or to lay. Although this word, really, in the Greek, is in the present tense, but the idea is that of something that will take place shortly. And so, it's not given in the future, as you will expect something. You know, if you're going to do something in the future, you use a future tense. But amazingly, that's not what we find in the Greek. The Greek uses a present tense. And you know that generally a present tense is describing something that is going on immediately, or an action that is taking place at a time. Well, this use of the present tense is what the grammarians, Greek grammar scholars, they call it futuristic present. What does that mean? It means that this is a way of describing something that is in the future, but you are so certain that that thing is going to happen. Now, there's only, well, one thing we all can be sure of in the future. Only, well, even then, we're not really completely sure. But there's only one thing I think we all can be sure of. We're going to die. That's the only thing we could. Not completely, though, because if the rapture takes place tomorrow, that avoids that. So we can't even be completely sure of that. But all we can almost come close to say, I am sure that I'm going to die. So I can use it in the present tense. I'm dying, or I die, knowing fully well that that's going to take place, no matter what happens. So when our Lord says here, in the present, in the Greek, it means that we should recognize that our Lord is so certain that this judgment on this woman is going to take place. Nothing will change it. In other words, that's what we say. Her cup is full. Her cup is full. All the warnings she didn't pay attention to, but now the cup is full. So our Lord is so certain that this, even this epistle, is not going to change it for her. So it is clear then from the preceding verse that this woman has refused to repent in spite of this persistent warning, and hence there is nothing left but to rain down discipline on her. And that's exactly what our Lord has promised here, and it's going to take place shortly. And that is why it's given in the present tense in the Greek. Now the expression bed of suffering that you find in the NIV actually comes from the Greek word klein. Klein. K-L-I-N-E, klein. Klein means a bed or a couch. Normally, it is a place for those who are resting, those who are suffering, or those dining. The dining table that we see today is not quite what they have in the ancient world. But there are some resemblance to it. But some of these couches that you find it in very dignified areas when they give dinner in the ancient world. However, the word also means a stretcher. It means a stretcher on which a sick person was carried. Now, since suffering is mentioned in the context, it is appropriate to translate it in the manner that NIV has done. Although we could equally render it bed of illness. NIV rendered it bed of suffering. I'm saying that another way to render that could be bed of illness, bed of illness, bed of sickness, health, ill health, or whatever. Well, the thing that you always see, though, is this. It is humorous that this woman is made to lie or to suffer by lying on a bed. Well, what is the humor about it? Well, you know, she likes the bed so much. The Lord said, well, you like being on your back. Now I'm going to put you on your back. That is what we see here. So being cast into bed implies not just illness, but suffering in general. There are many kinds of illness that causes people to just be on their back. But our Lord is sort of humorous, and many, many times we see him deal with us in a whole sense of humor. You know, this is one of it. You know, you like being on your back? Okay, now I'll give you something to lie so you can be on that back for a long time. And that is exactly what the Lord promised, and what this woman is going to receive. She may also suffer some other thing, though. There's something else I think she may suffer. It's not just being on her back and the suffering, and many, many people be on their back because of ill health and some other reasons. But generally, when people suffer because of illness, we can understand that. But there are some other kind of suffering that we generally do not see. I think that sometimes in my mind that some of the most dangerous, more painful suffering are those ones we don't see. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to give you an example of what I think may happen to this woman as well. One of the most painful human experience is for a person to be dejected or rejected by those he or she loves. Put it in another way. One painful experience is for a person who loves you at one time to turn against you. In other words, it's so painful that God, in a way, showed this to Ezekiel in a way to explain this, that, you know, if people, you love them and they love you and so forth, and all of a sudden, they turn against you, that's more painful than an enemy. Because an enemy, you expect that. Somebody that you love, you care about, and they turn against you, that is one of the most unbearable experiences, painful one of life. So God used that to explain something to Ezekiel concerning the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 37 through 39. Ezekiel chapter 16, 37 through 39. This is one way of showing that sometimes, you know, some of our experiences is to have those that we love, that we care about, turn against us. And as we go to this, I begin to think about sometimes you hear on the news and you see it many, many times, where two people have been married to each other after claiming undying love, and all of a sudden they turn against each other, and you watch them, they are so vicious to each other, and you wonder if these two people ever live together. And that, I think, is one of those painful experiences of life. Ezekiel says, verse 37, Ezekiel 16, therefore, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Verse 39. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. Now, although this passage in Ezekiel deals with military defeat for the Jews, by countries they have adopted their idols and were in alliance with. The point remains that those they were friends with are now going to turn against them. Something this country knows too well of, although most people don't think about it. Most of the countries in the Middle East that resent this country so badly, guess who armed them? This country. And they turned the same arm that's been given to them when there was some kind of friendship, so to say. And all of a sudden, they are now the worst enemies of this country. They are the people that want to destroy. And many people who have helped them come up to whatever standard they find themselves. Now, so you can understand that. When that distance, then really nothing new, but that doesn't lessen the experience or the pain that come when such things happen. So when people who have their friends turn against them, they know how painful it is. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you have, you will know it is one of the most painful human experiences. You don't see it physically, because it's a mind thing. It's something that goes in the mind. And that's why it's so painful. David understood that. And that is why when David, during his the rebellion, Absalom rebellion, one of his trusted, one of his most loyal advisors by name Ahithophel switched or turned against David and joined Absalom. And when David had it, it broke his heart. And he cried and cried and cried and said, Lord, now since he has done this to me, the man I fed, the man who ate on my table and everything, now that he turned against me, he said, oh Lord, I pray to you, turn his wisdom into foolishness. And God did answer that prayer. But my point is this. It is a very painful human experience to find those that you love to turn against you. It's a painful human experience. So it is possible that part of this woman's discipline will also be desertion by those who had accompanied her to the trade guild. You know, how would that happen? Well, generally, see, when people suffer, that's really, in my opinion, that's when you really know who is a true friend, when you are suffering. Those who are true friends will be around. Those who are not, it's inconvenience to them to see you that way. So they must get away or desert you. So this is the thing that this woman, I believe, she will face. As those that, you know, they've been body buddies, as they call it, and gone through all these things together, when she is stretched back on her back now, none of them will show up. And that's when the pain will really hit her home. So then what I'm saying is that this is one way, beside the sickness, dejection, rejection, desertion by her friends, is another way that this discipline will hit home to this lady. Now it is true that the woman's discipline is certain, but those who follow her can still be reversed. In other words, our Lord has concluded, having given her warnings, various opportunities to redeem herself, so to say, to change, make an attitude change, none was forthcoming. And so our Lord has concluded that for her there is no more hope but discipline. But there is hope for those who follow her. And so he says, that's why we now see the threatens goes, it says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. In other words, they have more opportunity. That woman, her cup is full. Well, since her cup is full, and we're now beginning to see our God, our Lord, giving more opportunities to those whose cups are not full, I think we will take that up after break.